walking around with the head of Goliath in his hand. We need to pick up this ongoing saga of the life of David. We left David a victor over Goliath, the Philistine. And Saul wants to know who David's father is. And David comes in and has a conversation with Saul. In chapter 18 and verse 1 begins a section in the life of David that goes through the 20th chapter. And we'll entitle this part of David's life, Life in the Court. Last week was David, the anointed of God. Verse 1 begins this episode in David's life, Life in the Court. And God in His providence has brought David into the court of Saul, the king. And Saul doesn't realize it yet, but he is training indirectly the future king. And God has a way of bringing along his purposes. And God has a way of working in ways that man often can never fully understand. But God has brought David around now to the place where he is in the king's court and being prepared for future leadership. Let's pray before we study this passage. Father, we thank you tonight for the portion of your word before us, and may our hearts be receptive. May there not be any kind of antagonisms or any mental sins that would disrupt the thinking and the reception of your holy word. And may this study on Saul and his jealousy be a full warning to us, and that having studied it, that we will be more Christ-like in our relationships and putting aside envy and jealousy. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 to 5, we have the first of really several sections in 1 Samuel that will describe the relationship between David and Jonathan. This has to be one of the warmest and strongest friendships seen anywhere in the pages of history. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that is, David speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. A translation that could improve on that would be, became one in spirit with David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, that phrase, was knit to the soul of, very interesting word in the Hebrew. This word is used in Genesis 44 and verse 30 of Jacob's love for Benjamin, and it says that he was bound up in the life of Benjamin. Let me look at that passage. I don't remember the exact wording, but I think we can appreciate this relationship between David and Jonathan when we see the significance of a statement like that. I'm thinking of Genesis 44 and verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. And that phrase there, is bound up in, is the same word that you have here in 1 Samuel 18:1. Indicating a very close relationship, a very strong relationship is established between these two men. Jonathan is older than David, but the two of them are going to give to us exemplary behavior as to what a relationship can be like between two believers, and I want to show you in a minute why I think they probably were attracted to one another. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. This is a covenant of friendship between the two, because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and bow and his belt. Now, this apparently was a typical gesture in the ancient world when two men wanted to signify their commitment to one another, their friendship. Something like maybe blood brothers what did the Indians do? Cut the wrist and put them on together. But something that would indicate a solidarity or identification with one another. And it's a public mark of honor, because you know who Jonathan is. Jonathan is a prince. By rights, Jonathan would be the next to occupy the throne. And that fact is going to make this relationship even more extraordinary, that Jonathan is going to be exemplary of the fact that as Saul was jealous, Jonathan was just the opposite. Jonathan had at least a reason to be jealous, but we never see any jealousy. Now, here they are, fast friends, and Jonathan is the prince. And at this point in David's life, he's the pauper. He's going to make mention of that fact twice. So the prince and the pauper are in this relationship together. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. David was successful in all that he did. Saul set him over the men of war. He gave him a high rank in the army. So David's exploits in the service drew attention to his valor, his bravery, and he moved right up the ranks. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's officers. Now let's stop there, and just for a minute or two, let's put the relationship between David and Jonathan in perspective. We're going to study this relationship more later. Actually, this section is introduction to what I want to spend most of the time on tonight. But, well, let's say a few things about this relationship. These two men are going to be friends till the day Jonathan dies. They're going to be, you're going to see in their relationship genuine love between two men, between two believers. What was Jonathan like? We've already seen one episode in Jonathan's life. Jonathan was a man of faith. It is, Jonathan believed so intensely that the God of Israel was the God in whom Israel must depend if she were to see any victory in battle, that Jonathan was so convinced of the necessity of trust in the living God of Israel that he could go out and take on a squad of Philistines. He could go out against overwhelming odds and did not cower on the sidelines like his father in all kinds of doubt and self-doubt and doubt of God. Jonathan was not that way. Jonathan was a man primarily, and I think this is the essential feature of Jonathan's life, though he had some other characteristics that were quite magnificent. Jonathan was a man who believed that one must trust in God if they would see victory, and if Israel's God was the one who would give them victory. But let me tell you something else about Jonathan. Jonathan was a man of valor. He was brave in battle. He was a man who was not afraid to go into the heat of battle and put his life on the line. He was patriotic. He realized how important it was to stand on behalf of the living God and fight the Philistines or whoever else may have been the adversary. So Jonathan was patriotic. He was brave. He was a prince. He was unselfish. And most of all, he was a man who had explicit trust in God, in that if victory was to be seen in the midst of any circumstances, there had to be explicit trust in God to bring it about. Now, that's Jonathan. Unlike his father, isn't he? This is a case where it's not like father, like son. It is a case where Jonathan is definitely different. What was there about David? David also was a man of explicit trust in God. You've already seen this. I could give you two verses that maybe would put these two men in parallel. Going back to the verse about Jonathan just for a moment, in chapter 14 and verse 6, I'm trying to lead you up to the point where you can see what I think drew these two men together. 14:6 says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" Now that's an extraordinary statement. That's a statement of a faith. That's a faith man talking. And that the issue was not whether Jonathan could or what he could or couldn't do. Jonathan had this conflict in perspective. And it was not a matter of techniques. It was not a matter of Jonathan's ability. But Jonathan realized that the power was in God to accomplish the objective. Now, that's faith. When you are able to hold on to God's character in the face of a very difficult situation and know that God's going to do right in that thing, and then you just move right ahead into it. Now, there's something about David that is strikingly similar. And we studied that last week in the previous chapter. I don't even believe we need to look at the verses. Because what did David do when he saw that this Philistine, Goliath, was standing out here, what, for 40 days, taunting Israel, defying Israel? What was it that incensed David? Was it just that his ego was on the line? No, it was the fact that here was Goliath out here defying the God Israel, but Israel's living God. That's what incensed David. How dare a person come out and defy the living God like that? And here all these Israelites were, Saul included, who were reluctant warriors and who weren't willing to take the stand on behalf of Yahweh. Goliath was representing the Philistine gods, and David was incensed at this, and he goes out and he takes five stones, and it just takes one, and he dashes him in the forehead with it, and he falls and he's defeated. Now, there was an act of faith on David's part to move out like that. Faith how? Not presumption, faith. Because David knew he was God's anointed, would be king one day. He acted on that fact that one day he would be king and that he did not then need to fear Saul because he had God's promise. Now, I hope you see that there is something then common to these two men. Jonathan and David were both men of faith. Now, they were both brave men, both very courageous in battle. They were both very patriotic. But I think the thing that was the catalyst for their relationship was their mutual trust, this trust that they both had in God, the living God of Israel. And Jonathan was drawn to the younger man, David. And their relationship's going to be beautiful. It'll be magnificent. The way two women or two men or any individuals, as they share faith in Christ and or in the body of Christ, the way a relationship can be. Now, not everybody's going to have a relationship like David and Jonathan. I guess one, or maybe I should say it like this. You won't have a relationship with everybody. Neither did David have a relationship with everybody like he did with Jonathan. And there will be certain ones that you're a kindred spirit. And that is what David and Jonathan were. They were kindred spirits. And they were drawn together. And new in life will be drawn to certain people along the way. And if I may confine it to those of the same sex, I think that's the best way to see this pattern here. Draw you men, you'll be drawn to another man, and there will be things that you will have in common. But I want to tell you, the strength of any relationship, whether it's a woman that is drawn to another woman and they have a strong love for one another and commitment to one another, that the basis of that should be the spiritual this kindred spirit that they share. And I think that's what stands out with David and Jonathan. So they're drawn together. And could it not be, too, that one of the things that drew them together was Jonathan never really had a relationship with his father. Not much of one. I don't think that he did, because I see two different kind of men. What kind of man was Saul? Saul was a man who was spiritually illiterate, spiritually blind. What kind of man was Jonathan? He was a man who had spiritual insight. I believe that Jonathan and his father never had that deep relationship that they could have if they had both shared spiritual insight. David, I don't know about David's father's spiritual insight, but I know that he wasn't with him. He was absent from him. He was taken and sequestered away into the king's court, and he wasn't with his father. Could it not have been, too, that what they found in this, God gave them in this relationship what they did not have with their own father? God does do that often. That in the family of God, God will often give you ties that are stronger than those ties with your own relatives. And God, as it were, makes up for what you may have lost in a relationship with your own mother and father because of your trust in Christ. And that God will give you brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, as it were, in the faith. This could very well be a part of that relationship, that they had something in one another that they didn't have with their own father. Well, we're going to see more of the life of David and Jonathan. That is just really a an introduction to an introduction to their life. But we want to come on to something else, and that begins in verse 6 and goes through the end of this chapter. Actually, it goes down through the 19th chapter. I'm going to entitle now, and here all of that was introduction, so here we're getting right down to this message tonight. I want to call this section The Javelin of Jealousy. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, Goliath, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. The women sang as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Now that was, apparently, it's mentioned again in Samuel, that was number one song, folk song, on the pop chart. That was the way they had of publicly broadcasting music. If you had gone into Abner's coffee shop at the corner of, what should we say, at the corner of Jerusalem Boulevard and Bethlehem Avenue, and you had heard some music on the jukebox, somebody would have had this song on. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. That was the number one song. And did it ever stick in Saul's craw? He didn't like it. Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. I like the way the New International Version translates this. They say, for this refrain galled him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Did he know what he was saying? I think it's going to gradually dawn on him what's coming along, what the threat could possibly be. But David's victory over Goliath, you see, was just another reminder to Saul that God had rejected him and set him aside. And I think that's what is in the background of that statement. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? That it was simply another sign to Saul of Saul's rejection. And the reason that it stuck in his craw is because it made him aware of the fact that God had set him aside as king. And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Or as another translation puts it, kept a jealous eye on him. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. Now you may have a translation that says he prophesied. And the reason for that is that the root here, Nava, is the root of the noun Navi. Navi is the prophet, and the Nava looks like this in the Hebrew. This verb here means to bubble up, to the idea of ecstasy or ecstatic experience. It came to be used, or you can see the word prophet comes from it, perhaps indicating the often a prophet's exhilaration in his prophesy. But the word here indicates he going into an ecstatic condition, and I see nothing wrong with the translation. He raved, and in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his pan, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. This javelin and instrument of warfare, and perhaps it was there like his scepter. You can see in your mind's eye King Saul up on his throne, and David is playing in this harp, and that's soothing and Saul, and he's got this scepter and might be tapping it just a little bit, and this is a scepter, but it's also a spear. And then Saul hurled a spear, and he took that thing, and Saul was a warrior, and he knew what he was doing, and he let it go. And he said he hurled a spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded from his presence. He did this twice, and he's going to see him doing it again. Apparently David was quite agile and able to move quickly. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. This is a demotion from the court out to being a captain of only 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. That is a little idiomatic in the New American Standard. It means that he led the troops in their campaigns. So he took charge of his thousand. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him, was afraid. Now notice the recurrence of that. That's a key to this whole episode that we're going to look at again. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. He was successful, is the idea. Saul said to David, now what we have from verse 17 down to verse 30 is the story. I won't take it verse by verse, but let me summarize it for you. That Saul begins to scheme. Saul is not motivated here by benevolent feelings toward David. Saul offers to David Merab, his daughter, his eldest daughter. And what he wants to do is to try to entangle David in with the royal family so that the Philistines could look then upon David as one who would be a choice target in battle. Think of it, the king's son-in-law out here in the front lines. And that would be a real feather in their cap to get a victory like that, and one who had defeated their champion, Goliath. So he's trying to entangle David by putting him out front and then bringing him into his own family. He's trying to make David more vulnerable to the spears of the Philistines. But David says something in verse 18 that's interesting. He says, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? Now, what he's doing here in begging off is that he simply doesn't have the money to pay the dowry. The dowry was the bride price, and this is what the bridegroom had to pay, fellas. If you wanted to get a bride, you had to have some money, and whatever the father asked. And in this case, David's family was apparently very poor, and at least not wealthy enough for David to have sufficient funds to pay for a bride. So it came about at the time that when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite. And we're going to see something of that a little later on in Samuel. That's going to have some future implications. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was, well, he was pleased with it. So here was Saul's proposal. He gets some of his attendants to go to David and wants to him to marry his daughter. Then David said something similar. He says, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? That is, I'm little known. So here's what Saul connives to do. Saul said to David, now you go out and you kill some... This is going to be the dowry that he asked for in verse 25. The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines. So you go out and you meet 100 Philistines and you kill them and bring me these 100 foreskins. Now there was some method in Saul's madness here. You know what Saul's trying to do any way he can. He's trying to make David more vulnerable to death at the hands of the Philistines. He's putting him out on the front line. Now David defeated Goliath, but can he handle 100 Philistines? That's 100 to 1, quite interesting odds. Well, what happens? The thing that Saul was not taking into account was that God was watching over David's life and was keeping him. And in a sense, David was immortal in view of the promise of God. And David was being cared for by God, and so David goes out and he comes back and he brings back the 100 foreskins. This made Saul even more afraid of David, as Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened so often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. So he's quite a hero. Interestingly, this little attempt by Saul, David apparently found out about this later. I don't think David knew what was going on at the time, but David did find out about it later. Do you think maybe David, in his failure, tried to copy this technique? Do you remember Uriah? And later on in life, David is going to be doing the same thing, deception. But let's come back. I want to take something that's a larger subject than just this chapter and just these verses. Actually, this episode goes on into the 19th chapter, but I'm going to reserve that for next week. You'll see that it's just a continuation of Saul trying to get after David and then Jonathan intervenes. But I want to take this study now tonight under the spear of jealousy. But I like my javelin of jealousy. They seem to blend together well. The javelin of jealousy. I want to very briefly give a resume of Saul's jealousy, and then we're going to cover the doctrine of jealousy and envy. Now, there are two reasons in this passage for Saul's jealousy of David. Two reasons. They're stated in verse 8 and in verse 12. Saul was jealous of David for two reasons. Number one, David's success. His victory over Goliath and the Philistines and the fact that David now was popular in the eyes of the people, this was aggravating, to say the least, to Saul. And Saul was jealous over David's success. David was having success militarily where Saul hadn't. Don't forget that Saul had not been willing to go out and venture forth into battle. And he's now having to take the back seat to David. There's a second reason, though, for Saul's jealousy, and that is David's supernatural enablement. The fact that God was enabling David to make wise decisions and was prospering, Saul, I think, knew enough to know that God was enabling him, and that it also reminded Saul that the Holy Spirit had been taken from Saul for the purpose of being the good king. That must not be forgotten here, that the Spirit was upon Saul for a while to enable him to be a good king. He was upon David now instead of Saul to enable him to be king, to make wise decisions, to be a hero in battle. And what he saw in David simply reminded him of his own failure. Secondly, there were several results of this jealousy in Saul. One of the results of jealousy and of Saul's jealousy for David was his anger and hatred. Don't forget that. We're going to come back to that a little later on. But Saul was very angry at David. He also was afraid of David. That was a result of his jealousy. Verses 12, verses 15. This is probably because of Saul's insecurity. That goes along with jealousy. People who are jealous are insecure. There is attempted murder. And fourth, there was deception and lying. We might add a fifth, and that is depression. But this comes along even before Saul is jealous of David, and that's when the evil spirit, the demon, comes and visits Saul on occasions. He goes into deep periods of depression. Now, let's extricate ourselves from just this passage, and let's move out to the whole realm of Scripture and take the subject of jealousy and envy. And the first point that you ought to put down in your notes, and there will be seven of these in summarizing this doctrine of jealousy, is a definition, and we've got two terms that we need to work with. They are synonyms, but yet they're different. One is the word envy, and the other is the word jealousy. They're not the same. Though, of course, there is an area of overlap. Jealousy. Let's take it first. Jealousy is represented in the Greek by the word zelos. That's Z-E-L-O-S. It's used in a good and bad sense in the New Testament. There is godly jealousy, for instance. Jealous, the word zelos can have a good or bad meaning depending on the context. But you see a word in English from this word, zeal, zealot. And the idea is of strong emotions, passion. The Hebrew word that corresponds to this is kana, looks like that. K-A-N-A, kana. Kana means to be to turn red. It also expresses the emotion that comes when one is just, what we say, just livid with anger, and they just begin to... You ever see anyone get angry and they get red splotches around their neck, and they just begin to get a little different color? This... Burn. Of course, to glow or to burn with envy or jealousy. Kana is translated both envy and jealousy in the Hebrew, and jealous in the Hebrew. There is another word that is translated envy in the New Testament that is different than zelos, and it's the word you've got to spit a little bit to get it out. It's phthonos. It looks like this in the Greek. Phthonos. P-H-T-H-O-N-O-S. Phthonos. Those are the vocabulary words. Now let's dissect the two words and show the difference between them. I'm doing this now because from here on out I do want to just combine them for our purposes. I'm not going to make this surgical difference all the way through, but I do want to show you the difference between jealousy and envy. That jealousy is the fear, that one may lose someone or something that they have or want. It's a desire to have what someone else has. That is jealousy. This is what we often associate with what the boy-girl relationship, boy dates girl, girl dates other boys, boy's jealous. Jealousy there is that the fear that one may lose someone or something that they love or that they want. So it's a being intolerant of rivalry. Now, of course, you recognize in the word defining it that it is capable of a good or a bad connotation, isn't it? When it's with regard to God, that God is intolerant of rivalry. And there is a sense in which genuine love, that's or divine love, that's worked in our own heart, there is a sense in which we can love someone else with a jealous love. But it must be a perfect love where there is an intolerance of any kind of rivalry to that, meaning evil. Any evil that rivals that relationship is resisted. So there is a sense in which there can be jealousy. But we've got to be very careful what we distinguish between the two. I'll explain that more along the way in this study, but that is jealousy. It is the desire to have what someone else has, the fear of losing what one possesses. Then what is envy? Envy is the sorrow that others have what we do not have. Envy is the displeasure that they have it, and with this connotation, that you want to get it from them. So here on the one hand, the desire to have what someone else has in jealousy, but in envy, displeasure. When we talk about jealousy, we get into the matter of brooding and self-pity, as I'll be showing you. So once again, jealousy then is the fear that one may lose something or someone that they love or want. Envy is discontent or ill will at another's good fortune. Envy implies resentment, strong displeasure over the advantage of somebody else. Here is someone on the same block, and they aren't able to buy a new automobile, and they drive a clunker around, and they look down the street, and here's this neighbor that they sense a kind of rivalry with, and they're driving a new car, and it makes them mad when they see that automobile, and they're displeased with that fact, and they wish they had it, or at least one like it. So covetousness then travels with both of these things, particularly envy. Now let's go a little further, and can you see this as exemplified in Saul? You see how he was guilty of both envy and jealousy, that he was displeased over David's success. And he desired to have the popularity that David had, but he couldn't. So Saul was both jealous and envious. But from here on out, I'm going to be using both of them in this summary of the doctrine of jealousy. So I'm not going to make the distinction throughout as I've done here. So from now on, I'll just designate it J-E, jealousy and envy. All right, that's a definition. We've got enough nomenclature, I think, on the terms that you ought to be well aware of what they are. And now let's go a little further with it. Secondly, jealousy and envy are products of the sin nature. Jealousy and envy are products of the sin nature. Galatians 5, 20 and 21. Jealousy is mentioned in verse 20. Envy is mentioned in verse 21. It's zelos in verse 20, phthonos in verse 21. So we're talking about sinful behavior with these two things, with these two characteristics. And these two things, may we, because they are products of the sin nature, can weave their way into one's temperament. And they can entwine themselves into your behavior patterns, so that your area of weakness may be, you may be a very jealous type person, a very envious person. Now, all of us are capable of jealousy and envy. All of us are. But there is a sense in which some people become particularly entwined or caught up in this sinful pattern of living. Saul chose to be jealous of David, and that was going to live with Saul till the rest of his life. And you can see it as he becomes the slave of his own sin. And he is a slave of jealousy and envy, and that his whole life is just built around jealousy of David's success. And I guess that's probably what Saul is most infamous for, isn't he? When you think of Saul, most frequently we probably think of Saul chasing David, trying to kill him, and David outriding Psalms. Now, Saul had much more to his life than that, but isn't that what usually comes to mind when you think of Saul? It does to mine. That here is Saul, who was jealous of David. I think the spear incidents where he's trying to pin him to the wall out of jealousy. Now, anyone can be guilty of these sins, and I hope that through this study we'll learn something about it. But these are sinful patterns, and they need to be recognized as sin. They should not be looked upon benevolently or as if, oh, that's not too bad, or thinking that because someone is jealous, that's a sign of love for them. They don't, oh, isn't it nice they don't want any rivals, and how jealous they get. That can be a danger signal. Thirdly, jealousy and envy lead to other sins unless handled biblically. Jealousy and envy lead to other sins. And this was a fascinating study as I saw what sins are most often associated with jealousy and envy. Sins seem to travel together. Now, it's true that you may be guilty of a variety of sins. But there is in Scripture a way of presenting sins where they seem to come in clusters. And certain sins seem to go hand in hand. Let me show you several sins that are very closely associated with jealousy and envy. Number one, hatred. Hatred. That we have an example of this in the case of the Sanhedrin in Matthew 27:18. Do you know what was the motive behind the Sanhedrin's delivering Jesus over to Pilate? It says in Matthew 27:18 and in Mark 15:10 that it was because of envy, and Pilate knew that too. Pilate knew that they were handing Jesus over out of envy. What were they envious of? They saw the popularity of Jesus Christ, and they wanted that popularity, and that was the motive behind delivering him up, and it was hatred for Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were envious of him. Secondly, and you can see that too, by the way, in Saul, how he hated David. You might think, well, it's a strange love-hating relationship, but I say, no, it wasn't really love. Saul liked what David could do for him. We mustn't misconstrue that as love. A person may appear to love someone, but it could only be because they're doing nice things for them. And it's really just it's an enormous amount of self-love. This is where young men and young women often mistake love for one another. If it's the first time in life where they think they're in love, we call this thing puppy love or infatuation. But what it often really is just an enormous amount of self-love going wild. And that the boy, let's say, he thinks he loves this girl, but what he really likes is that she's giving him all this attention. For maybe one of the first times in his life, he's getting all this attention from the opposite sex, and he's getting notes, and he's hearing that she likes him, and she dresses up for him, and all of that kind of thing. And she comes and watches him play ball, and all these things are catering to his ego. And so he thinks he loves her, but what it could very well be is that he loves being loved, and because he loves himself so much is what it is. So I think that's probably what you see with Saul. He loves what David can do for him, but he hates David. He turns on him. Now, there's another sin that goes along with jealousy and envy, and it is Anger. The case of the Sanhedrin is it's another good example, again, and you can see it in Saul. It says that he became angry when he heard of them singing the number one song, and Saul was getting the short end of the stick in that song, and he didn't like it a bit. And he became angry. And, of course, we know where anger leads. Hatred and anger lead to murder, and that's what he tried to do. And it is associated with murder in the New Testament on two occasions. If you look in Romans 1, don't turn to it now, but Romans 1:29 and Galatians 5:21, in both of those places, envy is closely associated with murder. They're tucked in together right there. They're bedfellows. Envy and murder. Thirdly, and this is the one that is seen with most often. Most often. I was astonished to see how frequently the sin of envy and jealousy was associated with this sin right here. You know what it is? Let me show you the passages. Look in Romans 13:13 for a starter. And this ought to put us on our spiritual alert as to what can cause some problems in the local church or a family or a business. On the assembly line, wherever you are, you can be put on the alert. And when you find envy and jealousy, you're going to find this sin right here. Unless envy and jealousy are quickly checked, it's always going to result in this. Look at it. Romans 13:13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Look, not in strife and jealousy. Strife. Look also at Galatians on the way over to Philippians 1:15. Go by Galatians and notice the occurrence of the word envy in verse 20. That's Galatians chapter 5 and idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy live right next door to one another again. They're on the same block. Now, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. Philippians 1:15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and what? Strife. But some also from goodwill. Now, the story here, and this is probably a good illustration of why envy and jealousy are related to strife. Paul is in Rome when he's writing this. It's interesting, too. I didn't get time to think it all the way through, but you know, we've been in Romans. Paul wrote Romans about 56 or 57 A.D. He writes from Rome to Philippi in about 61. So, about 4 years later, he's in Rome and he's facing this problem. And do you know what happened when he got to Rome? There were certain ones there who got put out because the apostle Paul was in town. And guess where all the attention went? Off them onto Paul. Paul was in the limelight. And you know what they were doing? They became more active in Christian service so as to recapture that attention. They were preaching Christ more because they were envious of the popularity that Paul had. So they accelerated their Christian witness and service in order to get the notoriety they felt they had lost. This one-upsmanship thing. And they were pumping themselves. Now, I'll tell you what. That is a very real temptation, not only in the first century in Rome, but any time. It's a particular hazard of a minister. He can look out here and say, well, why do they get all that attention? I don't get that attention. And it's happened. That's the very sin. Paul says, now he is glad Christ is being preached. That, he's glad. It wasn't a doctrinal problem. It was a motivational problem. That's bad, but he says at least Christ is being preached. Christ is preached more? Wrong reasons, sure, but he is preached more. Now, You'll notice, though, that the strife came as a result. Now, this strife was creating dissension. Now, it's mentioned in several other passages. I won't go turn to them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, jealousy, strife was a part of the Corinthian problem. You know, they were dividing up among the teachers, Paul, Peter, Apollos, Christ. They were dividing up, and here we go, jealousy and strife. And they are associated together in 2 Corinthians 12:20. They are associated together in 1 Timothy 6:14 or 6:4. You see them together again in James 3, 14 and 15. But what's the point? The point is that where there is jealousy and envy, wanting the popularity that somebody else has, wanting the position that somebody else has, or any number of other things, wanting that and then begrudging that fact results in strife, because you then begin to do things and to set up some kind of following or actions simply to offset that attention that somebody else is getting. Let's go to a fourth principle now on this javelin of jealousy. Jealousy and envy may have various objects. What I'm saying here is that the Scripture shows us some of the things over which people may be jealous. I found at least five. I'm sure there is probably almost an inexhaustible list. Inexhaustible list, but here are five things. Number one, one may be jealous or envious of the power of others. Proverbs 3:31, where it is said that we're not to be envious of the violent. That is, those who seem to get what they want. And Proverbs warns, don't you be envious of those people who appear to have power. For they may have power. They're getting what they want. They run roughshod over people. They can turn a buck real quick because they walk all over people to get it. They abuse people. They don't think anything about stepping on knuckles, climbing on heads, stacking bodies. But they don't care what it takes to get what they want. And Proverbs says, don't you be envious of their success, of power, that kind of power. A second thing of which we may be jealous or envious is somebody else's physical prosperity. Genesis 30 and verse 1. We studied that a few weeks back. Rachel was envious over what? She was jealous of the fact that Leah was having children and she wasn't. She was jealous over Leah's physical prosperity. Here is one believer. They suffer every time you turn around with some kind of physical problem. If it isn't a migraine headache, it's a broken leg, it is eye trouble, it's a broken tooth, it's a tumor, it's awesome, always to be something. And you look over there in that seed, and they just seem to sail through life and hardly ever have an acre of pain. And you can look at that person and think, well, listen, I deserve some of that prosperity. Don't you be envious of somebody else's physical prosperity. Thirdly, jealousy or envy over material prosperity. Genesis 26:14. This is where the Philistines were envious over what? You remember the well incident? The Philistines were envious of Isaac's prosperity, and so they started to go around and fill up his wells. That's like coming along and putting sand in your gas tank. I mean, you've got a couple of nice automobiles out here, and if somebody doesn't have any, and they're upset with you, so they come around and pour sand in your gas tank. They were envious. The Philistines were envious of Isaac and his prosperity. They wanted him to get out of town, and they thought filling up his wells would be a good way to get the point across. So don't envy somebody else's material prosperity. You know, you might get material prosperity, and it might be a bone in your throat. You better be careful what you are jealous over and envious over. Because, see, you may set yourself into motion to go after that and get it. But the motivation has carried you, though, and you've picked up a lot of other sins along the way, and you have gotten yourself into circumstances that you didn't foresee. And now you are tenfold worse off than you were if you'd have handled it immediately. Four, one may be envious or jealous of another's position. Another's position. Genesis 37:11. Remember Joseph's brothers? Joseph told him that dream, and how here they were bowing down to him. And of course, Jacob was apparently partial to Joseph anyway a little bit, and that really stuck in their craw, didn't it? I mean, they were ready to kill him. But they were jealous of this position that Joseph apparently had. Somebody gets the job, gets a promotion, and you don't get it. Don't be envious of that position. You know, it could very well be, and surely is, that if God wants to promote you, He'll promote you. If you get jealous of that position that somebody else has, you set yourself in motion on that motive, and you might get a position. But it will be a curse upon you. Number five, one may be envious or jealous of the popularity of others. This was what apparently drove the Jews in Thessalonica and in other places where Paul went to stir up the crowds. Because they saw the crowds that Paul was getting, and you know what they went out and did? They started a riot. Because Paul was getting this hearing, and many people were believing, but the Jews, who had their own little religious establishment there, they didn't like it. So they started a riot. They were envious of the prosperity that Paul was experiencing in the spiritual realm. It's possible then to be envious of somebody else's spiritual prosperity. Well, let's go along. Number five, jealousy and envy are condemned by God, and they bring destruction on body and soul. One of the surest way to mash the self-destruct button is to get into jealousy and envy. You will be your worst enemy. That's what you'll be. The one that you envy or are jealous of, what you want, that won't be the greatest problem for you. You know what will be the greatest problem? You will be the greatest problem for you. These two are condemned by God, and they bring destruction to both body and soul. This is what brought Cain to the point where he killed Abel, 1 John 3:12. Cain was jealous because God was accepting Abel's offering and wasn't accepting his. He became envious, and what did he do? He killed him. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart is like life, is life to the body, but passion, and that's our word kana there in the Hebrew, passion or envy is rottenness to the bones. It'll eat you up. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if in many cases, people don't literally bring on themselves things like cancer, tumors, and other problems, heart trouble, because they are living their life out of jealousy and envy. They're just seething with it. And it just literally is eating them up. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Proverbs 24:1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor to desire to be with them. Proverbs 24:19. Do not fret yourself because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked. And we studied this some time back in Psalm 37. You might want to get that tape and listen to it. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, in those psalms, the subject of the wicked prospering is dealt with. And the righteous are warned not to be envious of the prosperity of the other, of unbelievers. You see the unbeliever apparently experiencing prosperity. You learn to leave that in the Lord's hands, however one prospers. And that is none of your business and my business. But if you make it your business and begin eaten up with envy and jealousy, it will destroy you. It will be rottenness to your bones. And what you will get in is this cycle. And it's a vicious cycle. And it works like this. First, there will be the jealousy and the envy. Then out of the jealousy and envy, usually associated with it, is self-pity. You start feeling sorry for yourself. Well, how come I don't have that? I mean, why did she get it? Take a young lady, for instance, and she's been dating this fellow, now he's dating somebody else. Nobody ever asked me for a date. I guess I must be ugly. And she thinks back, she tries to imagine maybe that my mom and daddy reject me. And she's thinking through all of this. Self-pity. And then you go from self-pity to anger. Start slamming doors then. Or slamming other people. Verbally, maybe, and physically. Bitterness. This is where the anger settles in. Bitterness. Just kind of surly about everybody and everything. Kind of burn out. Or in the process of burning out on life. And then, depression. Every time you hear that person's prosperity, then you get depressed. And it all comes back to this chain reaction. It has that effect. One lets loose the other. All right, sixthly, that jealousy may be non-sinful in nature if motivated by love. Now, I don't have the time to fully develop this, but we do need to get it in here. Jealousy may be non-sinful in nature if motivated by love. Now, I must carefully define myself, lest anyone think they've got daylight here for their jealousy and envy. There is a sense in which God is jealous. Scripture uses this terminology quite frequently in the Old Testament. Take your concordance, for instance, and look up jealousy, and notice the way it most often is used in the Old Testament, the word jealous, is with reference to God's jealousy. Now, what that is an anthropomorphism. It is, God isn't jealous like man is jealous. An anthropomorphism is taking, though, a human action or feature and ascribing it to God so we can understand what God's doing in the context. What is it when God is jealous? It means that God is intolerant of rivals. When his honor is at stake. God was jealous for Israel, for instance. He didn't want them right here worshiping these other gods. He wanted Israel for his own possession, for their benefit. So there is a sense then in which perfect love can have that kind of jealousy. If there is a man's wife commits adultery, he may then be jealous with a holy jealousy in the sense that here is God's honor has been reflected upon. And that someone now is rivaling that possession which God has given to him. But it cannot be sinful jealousy, which could easily be. The difference would be, is this something that I'm looking upon as a personal affront, or is this something that's dishonoring to God? That's the difference between sinful anger and non-sinful anger. But we don't have the time to go through that one anymore. But let's go to the seventh and final principle, and it's the positive note here. The antidote to jealousy is what? If you are jealous, if you are envious, what is the antidote for it? What's the serum? Perfect love. 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us that's the principle. And we are told that love is not what? Is not jealous. There you are. Perfect love is the answer. Okay, how does that work out? Because love, and divinely developed love, is not self-seeking. It doesn't go beyond its rightful claims. Now, this is the wisdom from above.